If you would, turn with me, please, in your Bibles, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll be looking this evening at verses 4, 5, and 6. This is God's holy word. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Pray with me, please. Father, we turn to your word that is given to us by your Spirit, words that are spiritually discerned. We need your help. We ask, Father, that you would make it so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In our last look at the book of Ephesians, we saw the admonition or the exhortation to walk in unity. In fact, if you remember back at verse 3, we were told to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we noted that the apostle mentioned that there is a unity of the Spirit, that God has created a unity, a oneness among Christians that we Christians must strive to maintain. Now, in the passage that we just read, we find a description of that unity. I am sure that you noticed that there is the repeated reference to one. In fact, there are seven ones in the three verses we just read. And the three of those ones pertain to persons of the Godhead. And then another four of those ones pertain to the works of those persons of the Godhead. So it's a very Trinitarian passage. As you've seen in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has really been referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit quite often. You might note that in this case, it's reversed from what was above. In Paul's prayer, he bowed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for strengthening in the Spirit. So in that place, the order is Father, Son, Spirit. And now, because he's speaking of the unity of the Spirit, he has started with the Spirit. He speaks of the Spirit, and then of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then finally of the Father. So we're going to look at it just one verse at a time. We're going to look, first of all, at the one body, one Spirit, and one hope of verse 4. And the first thing I want to say is that all true Christians are united in one body and one Spirit and one hope. The body is an obvious reference to the church. The Apostle Paul has spoken of the body several times in this letter. Know that the church is Christ's body. It is the fullness of him who fills all, the Apostle says in chapter 1, verse 23. Remember that we are all, that is, we who believe in Christ, are all reconciled to God in one body through the cross. We are, beloved, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the same promise. We are also members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. Don't miss here the connection that the apostle is making to the book of Genesis and the creation. Remember, the Lord God formed a man, and from that man he took a piece of his body, one of his bones, and fashioned for him a wife, and the two were one flesh. And that is the kind of imagery that God is making between Christ and his church. The church is Christ's body, in much the same way that Eve was Adam's body. So Jesus Christ only has one body on earth, and every true Christian is a part of it. We can no more tear asunder that body than we can tear asunder the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this one body is united and animated by one Spirit, even the Holy Spirit. We have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in all true Christians. Remember back in chapter 2, the apostle said, "You all are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You see, God, the Holy Spirit, dwells not only in each individual Christian, right? So he dwells in every Christian, but he also dwells in us all corporately. It is fitting that just as one soul unites and animates a body, that one Spirit unites and animates the body of Christ. Recall the Apostle Paul talking about the one body with many members. Well, this is a similar situation. The Holy Spirit binds all the various members of Christ's body into one body. He is the ligaments and the joints and the controlling Spirit, the controlling power that keeps people united in Christ's body. For this reason, you must understand that sins against the unity of the church, sins against the body of Christ, are in fact sins against the Holy Spirit. This is why the Apostle Paul warned in 1 Corinthians, he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So do you see, to afflict the temple, which is God's people, or the body of Christ, is in fact to afflict God. It is to go after God, the Holy Spirit. Now there is one body and one spirit. There is also one hope, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We saw previously in Ephesians that hope is an eager expectation. It's something that we look forward to. And the apostle has given us many, many things that we look forward to, many promises, many present realities that will later on be filled out because of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember that there is for us who were not Jews a time at which we were without hope in this world. That is to say, apart from Jesus Christ, we do not have hope. We do not have hope today. We do not have hope for tomorrow or for eternity. But being in the body of Christ with one spirit, we do indeed have hope. And that hope refers to all of those blessings in Christ that we've been through, right? The redemption, the being chosen by the Father, the sealing of the Spirit, the adoption, the being brought together, the reconciliation and peace, all of those promises we've studied in chapters 1 through 3. We have for us now a hope that is laid up in the heavens, being kept for us, being preserved by none other than God. And your hope is nothing less than the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1:18. Your hope is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance of the saints. That means God has adopted, he has chosen to make the saints his portion and to share with them all of his wealth in heaven. And the Holy Spirit is actually the first installment of that. We have already received an earnest, a down payment of God's goodness to us forever when he gave us the Holy Spirit. So the one Spirit then actually gives us that one hope. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to have that hope. The Spirit teaches us to hope in the things that we have not yet seen. John Calvin on this passage said this, all Christians have been called to one inheritance and one life. Hence, it follows that we cannot obtain eternal life without living in mutual harmony. He's saying that we can't expect to have eternal hope if we cannot dwell in harmony with God's people here and now. It's not going to be perfect, understand. There's going to be interruptions of it, but the default setting of the Christian is to dwell in harmony with Christians. This afternoon, we had some friends visiting from Georgia, and they came, they are Christians from our former church down in Georgia, and we remarked how it is when you meet Christians, wherever they are from. They talked about having Christian missionaries stay in their home, or when they came and got together with us. Our mutual confession in Christ binds us together, and we pick up right where we left off. And every time you meet another Christian, you have a connection with them. Beloved, that connection is not just an accident. That's the Holy Spirit. That is God, the Holy Spirit. And that is the one hope that we as Christians all have together. So then we see all true Christians are united in one body, one spirit, and one hope. Secondly, beginning in verse 5, all true Christians are united in one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The word Lord obviously refers to an owner, a master, a ruler, a sovereign, and in this case refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is our Lord for several reasons. First of all, he is our Lord because God appointed him to be our Lord. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, God has made Christ, made Jesus both Lord and Christ. See, Jesus has been appointed lordship over mankind. Now, he is Lord by nature, right? He is Jehovah, the manifested Jehovah of the Old Testament, but he's also been appointed Lord because he came and humbled himself and suffered and died, and God exalted him and placed him above all things. So then he is the Lord, the rightful owner of all things, and especially his people. He is our Lord because he created us. And there are two senses in which he created us, not only informing us as in the creation of the world, but also our recreation. Listen to what Paul told us in Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So do you see how Jesus is involved in the first creation of us, but he is also involved in the recreation of us. That makes him rightly our Lord. And there's a third reason he is our Lord, and that is because he has purchased us. He has bought us. We were slaves, sold to sin, belonging to the devil, serving the course of this world, and Jesus Christ redeemed us with his blood. He bought us. We belong to him. It is right that we acknowledge him as Lord. All slaves, all Christians are slaves subject to the same master. We belong to one and the same Lord. We are his. He owns us. He loves us. He cares for us, protects us, provides for us. He is our deliverer. And therefore, we trust and obey and love and worship him. But that also gives us a nearness and concern for one another. You see, just as all the slaves of one master on earth have an affinity for one another, so also all of Christ's slaves have an affinity for one another. We have a default loyalty to one another. All of Abraham's servants, all of his slaves, had a default loyalty to one another and to Abraham, right? Because they could not faithfully serve Abraham while not loving one another. So too with those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an affinity for one another because Christ is our mutual Lord. As we said before, Christ cannot be divided. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. Is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question that demands the answer. No, Christ cannot be divided. So therefore, all true Christians are united, who are united to Christ, must be united to one another. You see this? Christ can't be divided. And if I'm united to him, that means I am united to all true Christians who are also united to him. Now, how do we know who is really and truly united to Christ? Well, we cannot know that infallibly until the last day, but here is what we can know. Those who are united to Christ submit to him as their Lord. Those who are united to Christ submit to him as their Lord. They believe what he says, they obey what he requires, and they give indication, they give evidence that they are indeed submitted to the Lord. So we have one Lord, but also one faith. And this one faith is, we need to understand it in two senses. First, the sense of the gospel. There is one creed, one truth that we all believe together. The gospel containing the doctrine of the Christian faith. The second membership vow for the Presbyterian Church in America asks this: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? That's a basic profession of faith that all Christians at all times and all places believe. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. You cannot be a Christian if you do not receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. But everyone who sincerely does believe that is a Christian and is truly united, therefore, with all other Christians. But this one faith is not just about our creed or what we believe and profess. It is also about the one grace of faith. And by the grace of faith, I mean that gift which God himself works in our hearts and enables us to believe Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, section 1. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. It's an interesting connection here that the faith we have in Christ, in whose one body the Spirit places us, is wrought in us by none other than God, the Holy Spirit. So even though we are talking now about a section that is mainly referring to God the Son, right, referring to Jesus, our faith in Jesus is made possible by the Holy Spirit who places us in the body, which is Christ's body. You see, the members of the Trinity are always and ever working together. They are united in one. So all true Christians have one faith because they profess the same creed. And they trust the same Christ as he is offered in the same gospel, and they are given the same faith by the same Holy Spirit. Now, if we examine the church around the world, we understand that not all Christians believe everything the same. And we must distinguish then between the visible church and the invisible church, and the unity which we enjoy perfectly, and the unity which we now enjoy imperfectly. Understand that all the saints in heaven have perfect unity because all sin has been put away. But here on earth, there are such things as less pure and more pure churches. And there's the visible church, right? The church that you and I see with our eyes, that is those who profess faith along with their children all around the world. But then there is also the invisible church, and that is all of those who are elect and truly regenerated. And see, amongst the elect and the truly regenerate, there is, in fact, complete unity. There is complete unity. It may not be entirely mature or perfect right now, but there is genuine and real unity in the invisible church. Whereas in the visible church, there is a measure of unity, and we should, as best as we can, work for visible unity. But remembering that that unity must always be in accordance with the Lordship of Christ. We must not ever pursue unity at the expense of Christ's Lordship, because then it's not unity in Christ, is it? We must never pursue peace in the body at the expense of the truth of the gospel. You cannot have peace or unity apart from Christ's Lordship and apart from the truth of the gospel. Well, we see we have one faith. We see the next term is one baptism. It's interesting reading commentaries on this or talking to people about baptism. And one of the things that I hear often or read often is this talking about water baptism or spirit baptism or some other kind of baptism? But understand, beloved, biblically speaking, the apostles and the Lord Jesus, they don't talk about many kinds of baptism. They talk about baptism. There's one baptism. We have one sacrament that actually has two parts. Okay, that one sacrament called baptism has two parts. One of those is outward, the washing of water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The other of those is inward, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so we have one baptism that consists of two parts, but they are together. They are united. And in the elect, they go together. There is only really in the final analysis one baptism. Those who are both baptized with water and by the Holy Spirit. Now, this one baptism signifies and seals our union with Christ and by extension, our union with one another. Consider Israel. The Apostle Paul says that all Israel was baptized into Moses and into the sea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So do you see there was one baptism for all Israel? They all received one baptism. And what was that baptism? The crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, interestingly. Remember this about baptism, beloved, that Israel was baptized on dry ground, and Pharaoh and his army, they were actually immersed. But the apostle also says we have a similar union as Israel did. He says this to the Corinthians in two chapters after that. He says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. So do you see, just as Israel was visibly and conceptually and spiritually united by crossing the Red Sea, so also Christians are by the one sacrament of baptism. And that is why there is one Baptism. It does not matter. If you think of the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant sign of circumcision, there's a certain segment of the population for whom that was not possible. Baptism in the New Covenant, being much more inclusive, applies to male as well to female. And you, even a eunuch can be baptized, right? There is I, for one, am grateful that baptism, I think it's a much simpler rite, a much gentler rite for people to undergo. But in this baptism, we signify not only our unity with Christ, but our unity with one another. As Paul says, we are baptized into one body. Regardless of where that baptism is administered, any baptism administered, any Christian baptism administered in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is a Christian baptism. And that is the one baptism which the apostle is discussing. Now, by means of baptism, the fellowship of believers with their Lord is signified and sealed. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Now, we did not literally die, but we were, by the sacrament of baptism, united with Christ in his death. The apostle also says in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have put him on. So in baptism, then, lies the evidence that all sorts of people share in the grace of Christ. Anyone, regardless of where they are from, or regardless of their gender or their economic status, anyone who is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is having evidence of a union with Christ. There is therefore a pledge for those who are baptized to the same covenant. In other words, when we receive baptism, we have the name of God placed upon us and we undertake certain obligations. And those obligations include our love and fellowship for one another. All of the baptized are bound together in covenant with God. And you little ones who are baptized when you're young, that obligation does not go away as you grow, but rather increases. Therefore, remember your baptism. Remember that the Lord provided for you a sign and seal of his covenant. But remember that that sign and seal carries with it obligations. Obligations to honor the Lord and to be one with his people. Now, this one baptism means that rebaptism is not only unnecessary, but not good. And here is why. Think of it this way. Suppose if someone were baptized here at Providence, Pastor Heupel baptized someone, and then that person went to another church, and that church says, we are not going to accept Pastor Heupel's baptism. You have to be rebaptized in order to be a member here. Now, what is that saying about the baptism administered here? Right? They're saying you must have a Christian baptism in order to join our church. But what happened to the baptism they received? Was that not a Christian baptism? But if Pastor Heupel doesn't give Christian baptisms, then what kind of a minister is he? Do you see that rebaptizing then is actually a denial of the one baptism? It is not only unnecessary, but is unhelpful. Because it is, in fact, a denial of the one baptism. Any baptism given in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Any baptism by a minister of Christ is a Christian baptism and need not be repeated. So there is one faith, one baptism, and of course, one Lord. We see now in the third place, in verse 6, that all true Christians are united in one God and Father. God is the Father of all believers. In one sense, he's the Father of all creation, isn't he? But we are speaking here now in the special sense. God is the Father of all believers. He is also the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can recall back in chapter 3, Paul said, from God the Father, the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. So the whole concept of fatherhood comes from God the Father. And there's a sense in which God the Father is the source of all of our salvation, right? He is the one who sent the Son, who then sent the Spirit along with the Father. There's an expression when it comes to redemption that the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. right? The Spirit worked it. So it was the Father's plan, it was the Son's death, and it was the Spirit's work in the hearts of His people. But this one God and Father is over all. He is, in a certain sense, the source of all things. The Father is of none, right? We know that in the Trinity there are three. There is one God, equal in substance and power and glory. But we know that in the Godhead there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Father is of none. He is neither begotten nor proceeds from anyone. God the Son is begotten of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. So you can see that there's a sense in the economy of the Trinity in which God the Father is the source of all things. So there is one God who is over all, one God and Father. He's not only over all with respect to the creation and with respect to the economy of salvation, but He is one over all with respect to you and me. He is over all of us. Just as we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, so now as children we all submit to one Father. Do not miss